read our last message, and I will try not to take a long, long time tonight because I know you can only bear so much. We have been talking about how to shepherd people, and we've been talking about skillful hands. And you know as well as I do, it takes skillful hands to deal with people. And that's because people are sinners. We're all sinners. So it takes experience, it takes a lot of effort to improve our skills with people, particularly shepherding people. It's not like being a boss in a job where you can just fire someone. You don't fire people in the church. You have to very lovingly and skillfully in a masterful way try to move them and change them and convince them. And it's not easy. I know it's not easy. That's why many don't endure. There's nothing more encouraging to me to see a man who's been an elder 20 years, 30 years. I just wonder, how did they make it? It's a real encouragement to see people go on in the battle for many years. And we want to look this evening. We've looked at loving people. We looked at teaching people. And now we're going to look at leading people. And you have scriptures right in front of you. Romans 12:8. He who leads, that's a spiritual gift in a passage that deals with spiritual gift. He who leads with diligence. Now, that Greek word is the Greek word prohistemina. Just remember that. Now, the second gift, 1 Corinthians 12:28. My Bible says administrations. I don't know what your Bible says. It's just a terrible, terrible translation. This gift is kubernesis, which is a beautiful figure of someone at the helm, someone who steers. And so Gordon Fee feels that probably the best translation of this is someone who guides a group. This is really a very marvelous gift because someone who steers the flock or someone who guides a ship is someone who can look ahead and see dangers and see problems and say, no, we better not go in that direction. We're going to have some real problems. We better go in this direction. We had a number of brothers here from the Lakeside Chapel. Are they here still, Tom? Where's Tom? Is Tom still here or did they leave? They left. Well, I was at their assembly several years ago and they were going through a problem. In fact, that assembly went through a whole series of years of terrible problems. Terrible problems. And when I had linked up with them, I went 2 years in a row. They were a struggling eldership. It's a very good church, by the way. Struggling eldership because of these titanic problems they were facing. It was one right after another, not of their own making. And one brother said to me there was this new crisis that had just emerged in the assembly, and it seems like assemblies go through that. You go through a period of peace, and all of a sudden, crisis hits you. And this brother was explaining to me the new crisis they were going into, and it was a serious one. And he said, there's a group of people trying to drag us in that direction. We're not going. We're going in this direction. And the way he said it showed me he understood people, he understood how events unfold, and he was not going to allow the assembly to be dragged down a path of destruction by a group of people, very powerful people. He understood that was the wrong direction. Well, from his years of experience dealing with people, he guided the group. He, as one of the elders, he guided the group not to go down that path and hit those rocks and break the ship to pieces. This is a wonderful gift. Guiding a group, steering a group, having that wisdom and foresight. So, a marvelous gift. And then, Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, the term pastors, or shepherds, that's a spiritual gift. Pastoring is a spiritual gift. This gift happens to be a dual gift. It has inherent in it governance and teaching. That's based on the Greek construction, by the way, and the word itself. Pastor is included in the larger category of teacher. So a pastor would be a teacher, but also one who governs or leads. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:12, appreciate those who have charge over you in the Lord. Now, do you see that word, have charge over you? That's the Greek word. Listen again now, because you're going to hear it again. Prohistemi. There's a spiritual gift called prohistemi. Now, look at the next verse. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well. I do not like the translation rule well. It's too harsh, too strong. The NIV is good. They direct the affairs of the church. That's good. This word's a softer word than rule. The word prohistomy has the idea of going before, standing before, but it also has, as part of a nuance, care. So it's a care leadership. So three times now we've seen the Greek word prohistemi. It's a spiritual gift. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, some are in the church taking the lead, which goes right along with servant leadership. And we see that elders prohistemi, they take the lead. And some take the lead well, and because they take the lead well, which probably speaks of confidence, it doesn't mean the others are bad, by the way. It doesn't imply that. It means that some excel. Elders who excel at prohistemi, at leading, probably because they have that spiritual gift, well, they're to receive double honor, along with those who minister in the word. And they may be people who have that dual gift of pastor. And then 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherding always includes four aspects: feeding, leading, protecting, and the practical care. Feeding, leading, protecting, practical care. Those aspects are always involved in the word shepherd. Certainly, one of the aspects of shepherd is to lead. In the Old Testament, it was used often of a ruler, a leader, someone who shepherds. Now, I've pointed all those verses out to you to show you that leadership is a spiritual gift from the Lord. And elders, as a council, as a body, they have a leadership task to lead the congregation. Now, the number one complaint that I hear from people, and I've heard it for close now to 15 years after writing biblical eldership, the number one complaint about elders is they're not leading. I hear this everywhere. I hear it on the phone. I get phone calls every single day from churches, sometimes two or three churches a day. Sometimes it becomes a real problem. But I take it as a ministry from the Lord. People call, got different problems, all kinds of churches. And what I hear is that the elders are frustrating the people because they're not leading. They're basically caretaking. They're managing things, but they're not leading. They're not dealing with problems. And people are sheep, and people love to be led. They want to be led. They want to go someplace. They want the old, old problems to be dealt with and not repeat them every single year. So, elders, I want to tell you this evening, people want me to tell you, lead them. The Scripture says, shepherd the flock of God. And that's a sense of urgency to that. Shepherd is an imperative verb. A shepherd, lead the flock of God. Some of you have the spiritual gift of leadership, and we'll look at that in just a moment. So that is the message that your people have for you. Lead them. Shepherd them. Be proactive, not reactive. Don't be tagging behind all the issues. As one man said to me just weeks ago, our elders are always 3 and 4 steps behind everything. This is the complaint that people have. Now, some of that may be built inherently into the elder structure of government. I was reading a very good book recently on boards, boards that make a difference. Very good book. And this man claims there's over 4 to 5 million boards in America. He's mainly looking at nonprofit and public boards and the important roles boards play in public life. But he says most boards are ineffective. And he wrote this book to make them effective. Many elderships are ineffective. They keep the doors open, do the basics, but they don't really lead. Now, let's look at some points I have for you this evening. And we're just doing so terrifically on time. Number one, leadership is to lead. Leadership is to lead. Now, we have a direct command about this, brothers and sisters. Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Romans 12, verse 8. Let's look at that in our text. I think it's good just to open the Bible. I have it there in your notes, but somehow we get it in our head a little better when we see it in the text. Romans chapter 12. Don't you love the book of Romans? Anyone here dislike the book of Romans? Good, because we were going to take you out and stone you. You're safe. Yes, I love the book of Romans. I've taught it 8 or 10 times, and I never get tired of teaching it. In fact, in my Bible reading, just this year, I've read through Romans again, and it was like I was reading a new book. I was looking at Romans from a totally different angle. I was looking at it from the totally Jewish angle, and all he says about the Jews. And it was just like a fresh book hitting me, how much he says about Israel and the Jews. Now, Romans chapter 12, he lists a series of spiritual gifts, the one body, the body's gifted, every member's gifted. He starts listing gifts, and then in verse 8 he says, he who exhorts, that's the gift of exhortation, in his exhortation. And the point of the passage is, you have this gift, use the gift. He who gives with liberality. Now, here's a gift. He who leads, prohistemi, the very word used of the elders. The very word used, the eldership is a leadership body. Some in the leadership body will have this gift. Some people in the congregation who are not elders will have this gift. Women can have this gift. It's a gift of leadership. And you should have various people on different levels in the church with this gift of leadership. But some in the eldership will have this, but the eldership is a leadership body. Now, if you have this gift, here's what you're to do. With diligence. Did you see that? If you have that gift, you're not to duck, hide, put your head down, apologize for it. You're to lead with zeal. You're to lead with wholeheartedness, not dominating and controlling, but leading as a servant leader. But you are to lead, and people want you to lead. That means taking initiative. Of course, always in a distinctly Christian manner. Never for selfish reasons or for name or for profit, but always for others. That's what servant leadership means. Jesus did not disarm leadership. He said it's a style of leadership. Jesus was a great leader. Paul was a great leader. But it was a style of leadership for others, pushing others forward, growing others, building up others. So if you have this gift, be committed to it. Give your thought, your energy, and your time. Lead with zeal. And if you're an eldership body, lead with gusto and zeal for the Lord's people. Now let me give you the very best definition I have ever read of leadership. It's simple, it's the best. And it is this. Leadership is influence. Bottom line. Leadership is influence. It doesn't matter what titles you have or what position you have, elder, deacon, bishop, blah, 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 or whatever people call you. Those who influence people are leading people. It's the same with your children. Who is influencing your children? Those are the ones leading your children. You may be the father, you may be the mother, but if you're not influencing them, you're not leading them. I want to be the greatest influence in my children's life. And my wife wants to be the greatest influence in our children's life. We are leading them, forming their mind, forming their attitudes, giving them direction in the future. Influencing them, not the world, not their friends, their parents. Now let me give you the rule to leadership or stewardship, because we also have a stewardship. All elders are stewards, Titus 1:7. We are God's stewards of God's household. It's a wonderful responsibility. Let me give you the rule to leadership and stewardship. It's this. Use it or lose it. Power not used is power defaulted on. And if God has given you a stewardship of his people, you use it or you will lose it. Now let me tell you what people will tell you and have told me and what we've seen in our own church. There's nothing that frustrates the people in a church or an organization or a business or a home. And by the way, everything I'm saying applies into a home to a father. Fathers who don't father. I love Blankenhorn's book, Fatherless America, one of the great books written in the last 10 years. Fatherless America, he said, is the root problem of all of our great social problems in America. Tremendous book. And I think much of it applies to Christian homes. Christian fathers who hide behind newspapers. do not lead their homes and their frustrated wives and frustrated children. Same thing is true in the church and in any other group of people. There's nothing that frustrates people in the church more than people who have a position of leadership and they don't use it and they don't lead. Our worst fights in our assembly have been over people in key positions in the church, and they're frustrating everyone under them because they don't plan. They're always 4 and 5 steps behind everything. They're always procrastinating. Some of our biggest ministries have floundered because people in charge of them have let them just literally disintegrate, and everyone is chewing their teeth and tongue in anger at the ones who should be leading them, and they're not doing it. And then they get very defensive, and people get more and more angry, and then you have a blow-up. So it's a great frustration in a home when a man doesn't lead, and it's a frustration in church, whether it's your Awana group, or your deacons, or the women's ministry, or the college and career, or the high school group, when people take responsibilities and they don't come through with their responsibilities, and they drop everything, and they're late on everything, and they can't show up to meetings, and they don't rally the people together, it causes problems. So you use it, or you lose it, and you cause problems. Now, most of that you know, so let me give you a hint, or a secret, or an idea, how to improve your leadership as an eldership. As I said to you, most people I have heard from have said to me, our elders are not leading us. So let me give you a way that you can turn this around, a very practical way. I believe it starts in your elders' meetings. So elders, if you're sort of confused, you say, well, we don't even know what you're talking about. And some elders don't. We don't know how to lead. We don't know how to step out. We only know how to do the little responsibilities we have, make sure the bread and cup's out, get a speaker, the doors are open, make sure the vacuum cleaner doesn't break. We don't know how to lead. There's many groups like that. Well, first of all, there's a lot of help. Get help. Don't sit there and stew. Get help. Ask another church to help you. Now, Dan Smith said something very important last night. I don't know if you listened to him. He was threatening us all with his knife and these swords he had. I mean, it was scary, a scary moment. But he said, we get so independent. Is Dan here? There you are, Dan. I was listening to you. Were you listening to me just now, or were you sleeping? You're right. Okay, good. Looked like I woke him up there a second. Don't want to embarrass him. Sometimes we get... Don't ever get me laughing. I was at a conference 2 years ago, and I started laughing. For 10 minutes, I could not stop. It was at Horton Haven. Who was there? Anyone there? I started laughing over something, and I 10 minutes, I had to just end the meeting until I get control of myself. But anyway, I'm in much more control right now. I got to remember what I'm saying. What's that? Yes, Dan. No, Dan's doing okay. It's Alex who's not doing okay. Dan reminded us we get too independent. Too independent. If your assembly is struggling, get help from another assembly. That's not the worst thing in the world. There's so much pride that stops us from getting help. Seek help from other assemblies. Ask for advice. Have people come in and counsel you. We're still one church. We've asked Fairhaven, whenever they've come out, we've had at least two of the brothers from Fairhaven over the years come and consult with our elders. There's a church in our city, an elder-led church, that's one of the most dynamic evangelistic churches I've ever seen. We had one of their elders come and teach us and work with us. And now there's another church in Denver doing a great evangelistic job. We're going to send a group up there to talk with that church, get ideas from them. There's another church in our area that does a wonderful job at assimilation. We sent some people over there to learn from them. Learn from other churches. Seek help. Don't sit there, though. Now, I'm going to give you a specific idea, a specific thing to start doing. I have found that there is this incredibly close connection between the quality of your elders' meetings and the quality of your leadership and the pastoral care of the church. So if you want to know where to start with your elders' meetings. Get a hold of them. Now, how do you get a hold of the elders' meetings? The fastest way to get a hold of your elders' meetings so that they're leadership meetings and they're doing the kinds of things that you should be doing for the flock and you're not buried in the mud of trivia and mundane details that you could delegate to anyone is to take control of the agenda. Now, let me explain this. It's a very simple principle. 3-4 times a year, give a half a meeting to discussing what you want on the agenda. What should be on the agenda? What should you be talking about? Don't let all the problems in the church govern your agenda. Don't let staff or people in the church govern your agenda. You take control of your agenda. So, for example, several months ago, we just took a whole hour and talked about the next 6 months, what we want on the agenda, what we expect on the agenda, the people who make up the agenda, what they're to do. So there are some key groups we wanted in. There were some areas that we felt the church was falling down. We want to have a couple meetings on those areas that we're falling down on. And so we plan out the next 6 months of major issues that must come on across that agenda. And then the people preparing the agenda lay some dates out in front of us. It's always right down at the bottom of the agenda. Now, to us, the agenda is so important that two men always prepare the agenda. So they go over it, they plan it, they take out of it what the elders want out of it, they follow what the elders have given as guidance, and then they line people up, they make sure everything's ready for that evening meeting. There's nothing worse than coming to a meeting and nothing's prepared for it. You're going to make decisions, you're going to deal with people, and none of the material is there. So we make sure everything is there at the meeting for the men. Two of us always prepare the agenda. And if there are key people that come in, we help them with how they're going to present, what they're going to present. Sometimes you have people in and they wander for an hour and talk about, oh, who knows what they're talking about. So we help them prepare a little orderly outline of what they should talk about and what the elders want to talk to them. For example, the youth leader or the Sunday school director may come in. We're going to have all the sisters from the sisters ministry come in. But when they come in, they will have a nice little agenda laid out of what should be discussed so we don't wander all over the world and all the different issues. You make sure your agenda is a biblically oriented agenda with the priorities of the church elders, and that is people, prayer, and the Word. Acts 6:4. People, prayer, and the Word. That's your three great priorities. You'll see what I mean by the Word in a moment. So you're constantly talking about the teaching ministry of the church. You're talking about the belief system of the church, the mission of the church. You're talking about the big issues that will solve many, many problems down the road. Take control of that meeting. Then, evaluate your meeting regularly. Evaluate it. Is it doing what you want it to do? Or are you drifting? Are you wandering? Are you behind the eight ball? Are you basically paying catch-up? Are you not dealing with the real issues of the church? Very easy to do. This is how you provide leadership. Now, if you do not know how to have good elders' meetings, then ask an assembly in the area that you find is giving good leadership to the church and say, would you come and help us? Don't be proud. Don't say, oh, we can't help for help. You ask for help. All right, this is one way you can lead. Now, number two. Leadership is to define the beliefs and direction of the church. Leadership is to define the beliefs and the direction of the church. The really crucial task of the elder council is to define and clarify and state and continually restate the church's foundational non-negotiable beliefs, Acts 15, its unique doctrinal distinctives, its ministry priorities, its direction, its spiritual values, its particular mission and vision. This is the great business of the elders, dealing with the beliefs and the mission and the direction and the vision and the ideas of the church. This is what you should be about, and this is what makes elders' meetings meaningful. And men get excited about being there and talking about big issues. And when you deal on this level, then so many decisions will fall right in line because they have to fall in line with the direction you have given. It gives clear purpose to the church. It enhances unity. It solves many problems. And it inspires giving and involvement on the part of the people. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. You remember I talked to you about defining each of the meetings. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. It will help your teachers. It will help your people if that all your meetings are clearly defined. What you're looking for. What you want. What do you expect out of them? I know your teachers will appreciate this. Giving your people a global world vision. I believe a New Testament church is a global church. We have a great commission. We're a great commission people. We're a gospel people. You want to raise the sight of your people to have a world vision. We, as elders, keep this as one of our great priorities in the local assembly, to be an assembly with a worldwide vision. We are planting churches in Indonesia. 8 churches have been planted there. Every year we send a team. We've got another team. This team is almost all high schoolers going to Indonesia this summer. We are pouring thousands of dollars into Indonesia. And you know, the people love to give towards it because they believe it's their work. It's not just a work out there. It's one of our young men out there. We're involved in Indonesia. We're a partner, full partnership. Chuck Harrison, who I believe is a great, great missionary, Chuck Harrison has brought in something like 25 of the farmers who are elders in their local churches in the villages for 3 months of intensive training. Well, we asked the congregation, would you like to help individually one of these farmers to come to this conference for 3 months of intensified training? Well, we had to stop the people and say, we've got plenty of money. Please, don't give any more money. They wanted to be involved with those farmers, and we have each of the farmers' pictures up and names up. We send teams every year to Mexico. We just sent 30 ladies to Mexico. We have a team going to Mexico now. Several years ago, we built a building down there. We're working through some Mexican brothers from the assembly in Mexico City. Tenancingo. The little tiny meeting to start now is over 150 people, and they're going to start another meeting. We went down and built a building for them because they were absolutely stark poor. We had 10 to 20 men every month going down there, all at their own expense, to build this building for them. People get excited about that thing. Sent a team to Italy last year. Team going next year we got a team going to Mexico this summer, another team next year going to Italy with Spain, with a brother, Dan Dinier, one of our young men now in Spain. Raise the vision of your church so people say, we're excited about building New Testament churches worldwide. Get the people vision. We want to get you out on the field. See the missionaries. Be there. They come back different people. We want to be a New Testament church planting church worldwide. Raise the vision of the people for Bible reading and the enjoyment of the Word of God. We want to be a praying church. Raise the vision of your people to be a praying people. Have a prayer burden for the world and for your people. Want to be a loving community. These kinds of things you have to keep before the people. What is it you want them to be? Where do you want them to go? Where are they weak? You have to keep setting their sights and setting the mark before them. And people will respond. People want to be led. They do want to be led. They love it when you give them a challenge. We have a mission, vision, statement, and it's this. It's probably not easy for you to understand without us telling you what it means, but we have, as soon as you come to our church, we give you a little cassette box that has our mission and vision and 3 tapes that explains what we're all about, what our distinctives are, what we love, what we prize, what makes our church click, so that if you come to our church, here's who we are. Why should you come here rather than another place? Why do we believe we do have something distinct to offer? Our vision is this, and our mission is this, to spread a passion for Christ and His Word, for the blessing of all people and the glory of God. That's just in a succinct way describing our passion as a group of elders, to spread a passion for Christ and His Word. We do it through the breaking of the bread, through the ministry of the Word of God, and through gospel preaching worldwide. Number three, leadership is to equip and prepare God's people for service. Leadership is to equip and prepare God's people for service. We're told this in the Bible. I didn't make these things up, by the way. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists. By the way, I certainly can understand that an elder can be an evangelist. I think evangelist, like teacher, is a multifaceted thing. You can have an elder as an evangelist. And you know, there's nothing that builds the congregation up like really understanding the gospel and hearing the gospel. Seeing the big, grand, sweep plan of salvation. It's a marvelous plan from eternity to eternity. So when we tell the gospel, it is the heart of our teaching. So I can see an elder like in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, being an evangelist. There are itinerant evangelists, local evangelists, all kinds of evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Now, here's this verse, and we looked at it already, for the equipping or the preparing of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So leadership through the gifts of pastor, the gifts of teacher, the gifts of evangelist are to equip people. Not all gifts are equipping gifts. Some gifts are equipping gifts. And it's through these gifts that God builds up His church. That's why these certain gifts are very important to the foundation of the church and to the ongoing ministry of the church. Now, how do we do this? Well, a couple ways. One is, when we're teaching the Bible, when we're teaching the Word, we're challenging people. When we're teaching the Word of God, we are preparing people. We're equipping them. We're training them to be better servants, to serve the body, to serve maybe in evangelism, whatever. But as we teach the Word of God. So that's why I've been insisting and hammering away at being practical and applicable with the Word of God. It is very easy to teach the Bible on a theoretical level. It's very easy to give a lot of Bible facts. You know, you have a truckload of facts, you back up the people, pull the lever, and dump them with facts. The Bible has to be applied. It has to be made relevant to people. You have to help people know, how am I going to take the Word and use it? They're not very good at that, applying the Word. A good teacher helps people apply the Word of God. Now, when you do that, you equip people. But that's not the only way we equip people. We equip people by directing them and training them one-on-one or as an eldership. It's not just by public platform teaching. In other words, as a group of elders, you need to be equipping the saints. Now, how do you do this? Well, one way you do this is maybe one-on-one with people. Like I said to you, almost every day I have lunch with men. I feel it's part of my ministry. Men have a lunch break. I can meet with them. Everyone's very busy today. They all have not read The Overload Syndrome. If they read that book, they wouldn't be so busy. So, lunchtime, I can get a hold of men. I meet with men. And when I meet with them, we have a few laughs and we have a good time, but then we get right down to business. And I ask them, how are you doing in your Bible reading? How are you doing in your ministry? Where are you short? Where are you strong? How can we help you? We have a number of fine, gifted young men in our assembly, men in their mid-20s, who are actively involved in the assembly, handling heavy responsibility in the assembly. Well, they need support. They need someone following up on them regularly. One young man who's going to carry this summer a very heavy load with a very big program, I'll make sure that I'm meeting with him regularly, if for no other reason, to make sure he's on target, because he has some character flaws, and I want to make sure he doesn't blow up what he's doing because of these character flaws. And so I'm keeping that before him, reminding him. He gets a little bit of a temper, very competitive, and he gets fighting with the other young people, or sometimes he gets real intimidated by them and does some strange and wonderful things. And so I remind him of these shortcomings in his life, these weaknesses that we've talked about over the years, and to remember he could be tripped up in his ministry if he's not guarding himself, and get some other young people to be willing to talk to him if they see this while he's leading a very vital ministry for the summer months. So he needs that input from an elder, and he needs that accountability, and he wants it. He really wants it, and if we don't give it to him, he will not be happy. And then the eldership. This is what we have found very important. The eldership needs to be on some kind of periodic basis dealing with the major leaders of the church. Now, we've done this in two ways. You can either have a key leader like the Sunday school director, or maybe the high school leader, or maybe the Awana leader, or Awana team. We try to run everything through teams. You have the team come in and meet with the elders every 4 months or every 6 months. They just come in for a half hour, unless they need more work. They come in, they're on the agenda, they have been prepared, what they're going to say, so they don't just waste a lot of time. We don't have a lot of time just, you know, chit-chatting about this and that. They come in, they tell us what how they've been doing, and then we'll ask some questions and we'll have some recommendations. Like our Sunday school director, we just told him, we're not doing enough with scripture memory with the children. We want to see the young people doing more scripture memory and earning points to camp through scripture memory. And also, we're not doing what we used to do years ago, having programs for getting unsaved kids to camp. We'll pay part of the way or the whole way, they'll bring an unsaved. We're not doing that. So we've got on them saying, we want this in the Sunday school. And so we give him an evaluation. Now, why don't you get back to us in the next month or two and tell us what you've done on this? People love this. They love this. So you need to see that the key leaders are meeting with you for accountability, for help, for encouragement, and for some good counsel. Now, another thing to do, we did this for several years, we're not doing it this year, I'm not sure if we'll do it next year, but every 6 or 7 weeks, we invited all the leaders of the church in at our elders' meeting. We had an hour elders' meeting, and then we gave the next hour and a half to all our leaders to come in and spend an hour to an hour and a half with us. Every 6 or 7 weeks, Sunday school director, youth leader, anyone in key positions, to meet with us. We spent about 20 minutes talking to them about their ministries and about things we'd like to see or dealing with problems. And then we broke up into groups with the elders, each elder taking a group. And then we also had them give reports to the whole group of what they're doing and what problems they're facing so they could all encourage one another and feel a part of a whole. We found that very, very profitable, having leaders in with us and getting help. So let me give you an assignment now. And this assignment is very simple. In your eldership, schedule a time for key leaders to meet with you as a group or individually for accountability and help. This is how you can give leadership. Schedule a time for your key leaders. First of all, you may want to identify who they are to meet with the eldership as a whole or with an individual elder, maybe over an area of responsibility. But it's got to be regular, and they have to know you're going to be on this. So often in church work, all churches do this. We give people a job, we send them out on the job, we say, see you, we'll let you know if there's a problem. And we never give them any positive input, any positive feedback, any accountability, any evaluation. We just say, go do the job, and they feel alone. And they don't feel a part of the whole. I can tell you this, everyone wants to feel a part of the whole church, and they want to feel a sense of real genuine accountability, and they want help. Everybody wants help in their ministries. Give people the help they want, and they will eat that up. Many other ways you can do this, but identify those key leaders who need the elder interaction. Periodically see them, particularly your Sunday school director or your WANA director. People, some of these people have a ministry bigger than any individual elder. They might have half the church under their ministry. And they're out there all alone. And they need your input. This is how we equip them and train them. Again, give them good books. Get them tapes. We have a packet of tapes. Over the years, we've picked the best of the best of leadership tapes. And we keep those tapes moving. Sometimes they need to hear them again just to get a good reminder of what they're to do. Books, send them to conferences. Tell them to go to a conference like this. A number of our people go to conferences throughout the year. It's one of the reasons many of the men aren't here. A number of our elders go every year to the John Piper Conference. A number of them went out to the John MacArthur Conference. Conferences are good. They really stimulate new ideas, meet different people, and help. Number four. Leadership is to solve problems. Leadership is to solve problems. The elders are the only ones, often in a local church, that have the power and the authority to come in and deal with issues and people and problems that can bring a church right to its knees. Avoiding confrontation, avoiding solving problems, only creates longer worse problems, long-term worse problems. And none of us, no normal human being wants ugly confrontation. None of us want that. It's something we all avoid. If you're normal, I mean, if there's something wrong with you, you might like to fight with people. But, you know, most elders are not that kind of people. Most elders are really caring people. That's why they're elders. And they don't like to argue with the saints, and they don't like to have to get into ugly situations, and so we try to avoid that. But sometimes it's unavoidable. It's people. And there's real disagreements. Sometimes the disagreements are very real. And there's legitimacy to the disagreements. Or there's conflict among the saints. And boy, saints can really fall into ugly conflict with one another. And everyone knows what's going on. I have noticed that all good leadership bodies are confrontive bodies. They confront problems. Churches with a lot of problems are churches that normally let things slide and slide and slide and slide until finally it's not even fixable. So I want to give you a key word as an elder, and it's the word courage. Henry Kissinger was asked, what's the most important quality of a world leader? He didn't hesitate. Courage. It takes a lot of courage to be an elder. That's why you should pray for your elders. It's not easy to be an elder. And so many times you make wrong judgments. You do. The best elders make wrong judgments. The best elders make some big-time mistakes. I had to just, weeks ago, repent and apologize to the elders for a mistake I made. Real dumb mistake, too. It was more than a mistake. I had done something I shouldn't have done. So I had to repent and tell the elders I'm sorry and ask them to forgive me. And they forgave me, I hope. And they have to do the same thing. You make a lot of mistakes. You're taking big risks. If you don't think you're going to, if you're afraid of making mistakes, you're in the wrong business. You make a lot of mistakes. One of our favorite statements in the eldership is, all we can do is fail, so let's try it. I'd rather take a risk and try something and fail and do nothing, which is failing also. You do have to confront problems. We've had horrific problems in our church. Problems that should have brought the church, split the church to pieces. One particular problem we had about 6 years ago, we had about five families, very powerful families in the church, families that were really heavily involved in the church, good families, working families. They took the elders on, head on, and they gave us a run for our money for 2 years. And we just had meeting after meeting with them, and to try to solve these problems and disagreements they had with us. And we solved them, but it took 2 years of hard meetings. I could care less about your offerings and your sacrifices and your heart. It's far from me. So as elders, we want to see that the congregation is alive and that they're not just going through religious motions, but that there's a real spirit of love and dedication and devotion and excitement about the Lord. And that should be seen in our worship and our love for the Bible and our serving one another. So we must confront constantly problems and deal with problems. We have the authority and the power to do it. The people don't. And if we let them slide and slide and bad attitudes slide and slide and let just the congregation's dullness and inactivity for the Lord just slide and slide, after a while, sometimes you can't turn it around. Now, number five in your outline. Leadership is to prepare for the future. Now, if we are overseers, if we are shepherds of a flock, part of the job is to see there's a flock here next year, and 10 years from now, and 20 years from now. We don't want the flock to close the doors in 10 years, or when I leave or I die, we want the flock to flourish and go on. So part of the job of overseeing a congregation of people is to see the continual ministry of the church. And that means a continuation of the leadership body. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. You know this. I was actually going to take the whole weekend and preach on this passage. I just did this in New Jersey. I did an elders' conference in New Jersey, and they gave me the whole weekend just to preach on 2 Timothy 2:2. The brothers who set that meeting up for all the elders in New Jersey felt that they needed to deal with the whole idea of transition. Too many of the assemblies in New Jersey have old men in their 80s who are leading the church and men in their 40s sitting on the sideline or already gone. And they wanted to bravely address this issue. I complimented them for the courage to deal with this issue. I found them totally open. In fact, not only did I find them open, they invited me back next year to teach on the subject of seasons of life and how we can be effective for the Lord in whatever season of life. We must never get the idea that there's someday you retire for the Lord. That talk about it, you want to kill yourself spiritually, retire for the Lord. You never retire from the Lord. It's just different seasons, different ministries. I think of Mr. Herb Banks in our assembly, our church father. He started the assembly in his home. He's 80 years old today. He is highly involved in the assembly. But he stepped aside as an elder years ago to say, you men are going to take the responsibility. I'm not going to bear the responsibility, and for as long as I'm here, you'll lean on me. So he's at the elders' meeting. He supports us. We have lunch every 2 weeks together. He's taken some of our younger elders and gone through the mentoring program with them. He goes and he puts at least 15 hours a week, at least minimum, visitation of shut-ins, works with the deacons carefully. He's over at the church doing lots of things. Just a great, great man, and what an example he has been to us young men. And when Dave McLeod and I came to the assembly over 30 years ago, Herb Banks, I was there 2 weeks in the assembly. Herb Banks takes me out. He's a man probably in his late 40s then. I'm a man about 24 years of age, 25, the absolute max. I was about 24. He takes me out to lunch. He says, Alex, I want you to consider staying in this assembly.
We want to open doors for men like you and Dave McLeod. We want you to stay here. We're looking for guys like this. Isn't this right, David? Isn't this right? The same thing to David. They just opened doors. They said, be here, stay here. We have ministry here for you in this church. And they moved us right through the ranks. About 27 years ago, or 26 years, I don't remember exactly, our three original elders who started the church, all three of them are still in the assembly, they took on three young men as elders. I was not one of them. I came on about 3 years later, 4 years later. They took on three men who were considered young. They were all in their 20s. And oh boy, did we have the cries in the assembly. The assembly's going to go down the drain. Oh, they're too young. All these bizarre excuses. Those men, it was one of the greatest decisions the elders ever made. Those men were the rock-hard leaders of our church for the next 30 years. They're still, Doyle Roth is still one of the driving forces of our church. He's now a 57-year-old man. Well, all those years, he's been on the eldership leading, sacrificing in his business, tremendous sacrifice in his business to spend many hours in the church, teaching, counseling, and he's had all these years of on-target service and to work with the senior elders who didn't have to wait till he was 57 to start serving. So he's had all these years, and they made a very bold move, and it proved to be an enormous blessing to our church. And one of the other men that was only a man in his 20s in those days, he's a great pastor in our church today for visitation in hospitals, Jim Derry. These men have proven to be a right choice. Well, now, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, this is a command, by the way, Timothy, entrust them, commit them, hand them over. Now, there's two characteristics he's looking at. First of all, to faithful men. That's reliable men. Men who meet the qualifications. In fact, the two things he talks about here are basically elders or future elders. Entrust these doctrines, this gospel message, this gospel ministry to faithful, reliable men. So the first thing he says is men of character. Now a second thing. Who will be able, notice the future tense, to teach others also. So a second thing about the men you're to entrust the gospel ministry to is men who can teach others. They can take this and they can communicate it to others. They will be able to do this. Character and ability is brought out in this great, great passage. Now, I found this article, or actually someone found it and sent it to me, in U.S. News and World Report. It's a tremendous article on the silent strength of family businesses. Did you know that more than 50% of the national gross national product is generated by family-owned businesses? Were you aware of that? The power of family-owned businesses. They list in this report all the advantages of the family-owned business. Why it's so powerful and strong in America. How it has done so much good in America. How it can weather bad times. After they list all the advantages of the family-owned business, they then go down the list and they say, here's the two disadvantages. And as soon as I read this, I thought of our local churches, because we're in gospel business. The two problems of the family-owned business. One is they never take time to train the next generation or their young people. They don't have time to train them. And the second is they don't trust them. Very few family-owned businesses last beyond the second generation for those two reasons. That's U.S. News and World Report. And I thought, why isn't that the local church? We don't have time to train anyone, and we don't even trust anyone anyway. It's very easy for an eldership to become the bottleneck of the church. In fact, there are some inherent weaknesses with the eldership system. There are blessings to it, I gave you some the other night, but there are weaknesses. Any human government has weaknesses and strengths. Two weaknesses of eldership. One is, it's an organizational sand trap. I mean, if you don't operate with some good principles of organization, what's everybody's business is nobody's business, and nothing gets done, and everyone thinking someone else is doing something, and no one's doing it. No one's visiting Sister So-and-so who's having an operation tomorrow. No one shows up at the hospital because everyone thinks everyone else is doing it. And so eldership can be an organizational nightmare and a duplication of work unless you exercise good principles. That's why we have found it's so important to have proper elders' meetings where you conclude everything and anyone who's taken a job gets their name down and when they're going to do the job. Just little simple things like that, but important things. The second problem with eldership is that eldership can become a bottleneck to the church. The eldership can grow older or grow stale and won't let anyone on. It's a very big problem, and it's an inherent problem to the eldership. Now, if a man biblically qualifies character and desires the work, the Holy Spirit has given him that desire, the only question you have is, why is he not on the eldership? As I travel throughout the country, I meet men all the time who are qualified, love the church, are in the church and serving the church, and they will never be on the eldership. They're going to be kept off. Because the eldership grows old, the eldership gets bottlenecked, and the eldership becomes the blocking point for the growth of new talent. It's an inherent problem with the system. And we need to be aware of that problem. And it's broken by biblical obedience. We say, if a man qualifies, he meets God's qualifications, and we don't play with the qualifications. You know, you can always find something loophole that gets someone out. But honestly, he qualifies, he has the character, he loves the God's people. The only question we have is, what biblical right would we have to keep him off? But it's the wrong way to look at the whole thing. We should look at the thing as, it's God's house, it's not ours, and anyone who wants to lead God's house and is qualified, we want him on the eldership. In fact, we want to be aggressive about getting them on the eldership. When we find good leaders in the church, we water at the mouth, literally. Trip over ourselves. Follow Herb Banks and Herb Stoll, example of what they did to us as young men. Move us forward. Get us involved. One way to do that is get these men at the elders' meeting. We always have men at the elders' meeting. We have several programs. We have elder exposure, where men come in for a month and a half. Every man in the church is welcome in this program. We try to get many, many men through this program. They come and sit and watch the eldership. And then at the end, they get an evaluation from us. And then we have mentors. These are men who can be on the eldership for a couple of years. We have several of them right now. They sit, they watch, they're being trained. They have major responsibilities in the church. When they become elders, there is no disruption in the eldership. They just move right on, silently, because they've been there. They've been trained. They've been part of the group. They've been watching, serving. And this is also a very rewarding part of the ministry. This is something that's enjoyable, to train men to shepherd God's people. You know, an eldership can change very quickly. You can have a great eldership, and in a 3-year period, some die, some move, some get sick, and you're down 2 elders. I've seen it a lot of times. I've seen churches with a good eldership, and you go back 2 years later, they say, we've got 1 or 2 elders left. So we always need to be training men, but we need to be aggressive about it. Paul said you are to commit these things to faithful men. You know, training men is thoroughly Christian. The great, great book, The Training of the Twelve, by A.B. Bruce. Listen to what A.B. Bruce writes. That's a great book. The great founder of the faith desired not only to have disciples, but to have about him men whom he might train to make disciples of others. Both from his words and from his actions, we can see that Jesus attached supreme importance to that part of his work which consisted in the training of the 12. The larger part of his life's work on earth was given to 12 men. And they were not perfect men. They were quite imperfect. They were always arguing about which one of us is going to be the greatest. And they failed him in the end. They even denied him. And they kept misunderstanding. They were pretty stupid. But he saw the future. The careful, painstaking education of the disciples secured that the teacher's influence on the world should be permanent. Training men is thoroughly scriptural. And there is no better place to train men than in the local church. There is no better place. The Denver Seminary has gone in a lot of directions I don't like. They've become very feminist as a seminary. But they've come up with this program in the last 5 years that's one of the most dynamic in the country. It's a mentoring program. They have full-time staff for it. Many young men go to a Bible school and they go to a seminary and they don't even get involved in a local church. And it all becomes academic. Well, at the Denver Seminary, that's done. That kind of education's done. You have to be in a local church. You have to be actively involved. You have to have a mentor in the church and a mentor at the seminary. And they monitor what you're learning in the local church. And we have several of them right now. And I am impressed with this program. These guys, their feet are held to the fire as far as their Christian walk and their service in the church. They want these men in churches, serving in key positions in the churches, working with the leadership body. We have those men right at our elders' meetings. We say that's part of your training. You be at our elders' meetings. You probably won't be in this church more than a couple of years, but you be here, you will get your best learning at these elders' meetings. If you want to know what church work is, sit in the elders' meetings. And they have told, I've been in the meetings when they sit with their mentors at the seminary, and they've said to the mentors, the best training we're getting, although we have heavy responsibilities in the church, is sitting in those elders' meetings. Now we know what it is to run a church. It's a great, great program, but they're doing it through each of the local churches. I'm very happy with this program. Well, we believe in Bible schools and seminaries. We try to get all of our young people to come to Emmaus, at least for a year. I encourage all of our young people. As a millionaire, pray that I'll become a millionaire. I would pay for all our young people to at least come 1 year to Emmaus because I think it's good for them to come to a Bible school, get intensive Bible training. We can't do all that in a year. And then to meet young people from all over the country. I still have friends from my years at Emmaus here. And can you believe it? Dan Smith was a teacher. And he looks about the same age when I was here. This man is just like ageless. We ought to find out the kind of herbs he's taking. He looks exactly the same to me when I was here. What was that, 40 years ago? Man, I don't know what it was. I believe in Emmaus. And we try to get our young people to come. Two of my daughters came the last couple of years, and one of my daughters did not come simply because this man went and married her before she could come, but she was going to finish college and come to Emmaus for a year. And he took her away, and he wouldn't leave her for a year. But he's the guy who didn't even read the Bible, so what does he know? So, I see Emmaus as supplementary to our local assembly, but it's not a substitute. We have the responsibility to train our young people. We have that responsibility. It is our responsibility as elders to see there's an ongoing eldership if we die tomorrow, drop dead of a heart attack. Or if for some other reason I could get sick, or some of our top elders. We have lost excellent elders over the years. I mean, men, we didn't know how we could operate without. I told you about Owen Scher. This was an elder, man, I'll tell you, he was three elders in one. You know, one of those human dynamos? Well, he got to the point of retirement, still young and that, but his family was all living, and his wife wanted to go live where the family lived because she had not been around her grandchildren. We don't blame them. They moved. Tremendous loss. And we've lost some other dynamic elders over the years, and we've sent some out. We've lost two elders here in the last 2 years. I'm talking about top-notch men. You don't replace these men. One's going to the mission field, and one went to help another assembly. We released him to help in another assembly that had very poor leadership. But it's a big blow to us as a local church to lose those men. So we've got to have men coming up the ranks. And you need to get them young. Remember I said to you, start putting the ideas in their minds when they're teenagers. And then in their 20s. We're not talking about 40s and 50s. You should be well into your ministries in the 40s and 50s. You should have had good 10, 15 years of experience by then. You've got to get them when they're young before they get all bogged down in life and all super, super busy. Training men is exciting work. It's rewarding work. It's the positive side of the ministry. And I'll tell you, men love it. They just love it when you give them time and you set vision before them and say, we want you here. You can be one of the shepherds of this church. We need you here in this church. All right, now the last point. We're going to conclude on this. Leadership is to be concerned about its own growth and education. And this is a serious call to personal growth and a great way to end our conference. The key to your leadership is your own personal growth. Someone has said a leader is a learner. Listen to this marvelous quotation by Douglas Smith. When leaders are learning and growing, everything about them communicates the same opportunities to others. They're excited. You're doing things differently. One of the most profound and unusual experiences people can have on the job is to see their leaders growing. Bobby Clinton, in his exhaustive study of leadership, he studied every leader in the Bible, and he concluded this: only 25% of anyone who had any kind of leadership position in the Bible ended well. Only 25 ended well. The rest either crashed or did not end well at all. And then he gives the reason why most do not end well from their study. Here's what he says, a powerful quotation. We have observed that most people cease learning by the age of 40. Now, I've got to change that. I think they cease learning about the age of 25. We have observed that most people cease learning by the age of 40. And by that, we mean they no longer actively pursue knowledge, understanding, and experience that will enhance their capacity to grow and contribute to others. Most simply rest on what they already know. But those who finish well maintain a positive learning attitude all of their lives. The New Testament emphasizes the importance of growth and progress in the Christian life. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. You're either progressing or regressing. And then Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:17, pay close attention to yourself, Timothy, and to your teachings. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation in the general sense of safety and care from false teachers, both for yourself and those who hear you. Notice he starts out with Timothy, pay attention to yourself. And then Paul says to the Ephesian elders, and we skip over this part, guard yourselves. Acts 20:28. We normally emphasize guard the flock, but the first thing he says is guard yourselves. You can't guard yourself, you can't guard others. Paul was a man who was growing. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though the outward man is decayed, now maybe when he wrote this, he was a man in his late 50s or early 60s, somewhere in that age bracket, he says, the outward man is decayed. Now you might take Geritol Senior, you might jog, you might take vitamins, you might eat only lettuce. That's good. You'll hold the process back a little, but you won't hold it back long. Because the outward man is decaying. He's falling apart day by day. However, the inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man is growing all the time. Every single day, the inner man is growing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, not just Paul, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. In other words, as we behold Jesus Christ in the Word of God, the Bible, there's a transformation going on right inside of us. From glory to glory, we're becoming more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Great Shepherd. The Christian life is a life of growth and excitement. And day by day, not decade by decade, day by day, we're in the inner man conforming and transforming into the very image of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, being like Him. Shedding that old irritable self and that cranky self and that angry self and becoming more gracious and understanding and loving like Jesus Christ. Peter was a man growing. Listen to 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes. Now we have a newborn babe here, don't we? Isn't there a newborn babe back there? And is that another newborn babe? In Christ. You're newborn in Christ. But we have a literal baby here. Now if you know anything about literal babies, they don't think about the stock market. They're not worried about global warming or the crime problem. Literal babies are only concerned about one thing. Food. And that is from the brothers from New York, because that's all they're concerned about. And I think this whole congregation is worried about food. We've been definitely fed up to the fedability of our bodies. I mean that in the positive sense. Now, like newborn babes, here's the analogy. A newborn babe is craving, right? Milk? Doesn't he get that milk? Ah! You better give him milk. He'll scream and cry. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. All of us are to have a craving, a passion for the word of God, so that we're growing in respect to our salvation. The greatest crime is to see a Christian stop growing and become a retarded Christian. And there's lots of retarded Christians. 30 years in the Lord, but a year of experience with the Lord. Year of growth. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are two principles. Growth or decay to life. You're either growing or decaying. And then now, elders ought to be wise men. Proverbs 1:5, and I think Proverbs is one of the most important books for elders. Proverbs 1:5 says this: a wise man, all elders ought to be wise men according to the Old Testament, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. So if you're a wise man, you're increasing in learning, and you're increasing in counsel, and you have a craving to learn, to grow. Don't tell me you've mastered this book. We're all babes in this book. Babes. It will take your life and your total commitment to master this book, or to become like the Lord Jesus Christ in our shepherding work. We need a literal craving, an unquestionable thirst for growth and change and movement forward in our Christian life to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm concluding with a serious call to growth in your personal life. Not resting on old things, not warming up the old ideas you had, but getting new words and new sentences and new analogies and new messages and new visions from the Lord and new goals to go after. Pressing yourself a little bit. Pushing yourself a little bit more, not just being satisfied with everything. When you as a leader are growing, when you are excited about the Lord, and you're reading new things, and you've got fresh ideas, and you see new things that can happen in the church, and places you can go, the people get excited. Because they want to follow you. They want leaders that are moving forward for God. Not leaders who are caretakers. Cemetery take-carers. Caretakers. They want leaders who are reading and learning and going before them, challenging them. I find people want to be challenged. And if you don't challenge them, they won't do anything. And if you challenge the average Christian and give them a genuine challenge and set something before them, most Christians will go for it. They're excited for it. I want to conclude on a passage that we looked at earlier. I think it will be an excellent conclusion to our conference. Revelation chapter 2. I believe this is a very important passage in our churches that are sound in doctrine, but soundly asleep. Revelation 2:2. And now remember, it's the first church in the list. You would have to say outwardly many good things about this church. I know your deeds. I know your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They are not. And you found them to be false. You have perseverance, and you have endured for my namesake, persecution, and you've not grown weary. Everything is good, good, good. We can only wish this for ourselves. But there's a gigantic but here. But I have, Jesus Christ says this of his church, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. In other words, they've lost the excitement of their Christianity. That freshness, the newness when you first got saved, like when you first met your spouse, and boy, you just couldn't stop looking at her or him. Just getting near that person made you excited. Well, you know, we love the Lord, but ho-hum, I better get to bed tonight. I hope there's a good movie on tonight. I hope tomorrow will be an easy day. I hope no one will make us think at church Sunday. That would be awfully hard. Dr. Barnhouse used to say that the worst thing that could happen to people going to church is they might have to think. You just lose your zeal. You lose your diligence. Our religion is a religion of zeal and of first love, first priorities. Jesus said, all other things are to be considered as hate compared to your love for me. He takes complete preeminence in our lives over everything, even over our spouse and our parents. He is to be first in our life. Brothers and sisters, you can have all the externals and not have the heart. In your personal life and in your corporate life, we want to be growing Christians, growing churches. And I'm not just saying numerically, growing in our knowledge of the Lord, in our excitement about the Lord, in our understanding of the Lord, in our prayers, in our preaching. Let's be a growing leadership. Let's stand, and we'll have a moment of silence and have you have a moment of repentance. We all need to repent. Don't go look at someone else and say, boy, I hope they repent. I need to repent right now. The neat thing is when the rapture comes, there won't be any chairs bouncing around like that. Don't worry. If you would just close your eyes for a moment, ask the Lord to give you a burning passion, like a craving child for the Word of God and for the growth in your salvation. Ask the Lord to forgive us all for our mediocrity and our settling for the least crumbs of our time given to God, our thought life, our energies, our money, so much half-hearted work for the Lord, half-hearted devotion, half-hearted singing, half-hearted worship. He deserves much better. Ask the Lord to revive us all individually. Don't look around at other people now. Please don't do that. That's our natural human tendency to want to straighten everybody else out. Straighten yourself out first. We've all failed. We've all fallen short. We all need to renew our first love. Ask the Lord for special grace to strengthen our churches, to mobilize our churches as a one mind and one unit to have excitement about the gospel and about the Lord and one another. Help us all to forgive one another. It's not easy to forgive. Help us, ask the Lord to help us all to be long-suffering with one another. Put aside our petty angers and hurts and wounds. Let's step out of our pride and mobilize one another and start talking to one another, seeing how we can solve, be problem solvers. Lord, Father, we need your help. We're a weak people. We're just like those 12 disciples, tripping all over one another, worried about our egos, worried about our positions, worried about what people say about us. We're ready to rip up and tear up other people in our path. We're so quick to be frightened in front of some unsaved person to share the gospel. Many times we're ashamed of the gospel. Lord, forgive us for these things. Help us to be the people you want us to be growing day by day in the inner man, to be becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us because we're so weak. Sometimes we don't even know what to do. We don't know the next step to take. Help us, Lord. Help us to reach out to others and ask for help. Seek your Spirit to move us. Protect us, Lord, for just seeking our own little comfort zones and just little safe places that we don't have to stretch ourselves or take any risks. Lord, grip us with the shortness of life, the uncertainty of our days. May we be bold for you. Now, Lord, anything said this weekend that is false or untrue, just help us to see it and discard it. Help us to grab what is true and right and have the courage to change, to move forward, to be what we should be, and to please you in everything. Now, Father, I thank you for every brother and sister who came here. You've given us a good week together. You've given us unity, a wonderful spirit in this conference. We pray now for the safety of everyone traveling home, Lord, on dangerous roads or on airplanes. We just ask for your special guarding and protecting ministry to each one here. Give us an exciting day of worship tomorrow. In your name, amen.